How's that sound? Good. Well, I'm Eric Tonis. My daughter Paige is here with me. Stand up, Paigey. Let him see you. Yes. My amazing wife, Donna, of 28 years, is home with our 17-year-old daughter, who's also from Taiwan. And my two sons are here with us. They're both 11. Sam is from Taiwan as well, and Isaac is from China. So we're hoping there aren't a lot of conflicts down the road because of the Taiwan-China thing going on there. But my son from China, the only one in the family from China, when he does push-ups, he says, "Strong for China." So it's a little scary. I've been trying to get him to say "strong for Jesus," but he hasn't switched over yet. But we're really glad to be here with you. This is a good time. I have been walking with Jesus as long as I can remember. My mother led me to Christ when I was a little kid, and he's been everything to me ever since. And so I am always grateful anytime I get an opportunity to talk about him. And that's what we're primarily going to do this weekend. I want to think about what it means to be a true disciple. Every time I teach or preach, I know I'm almost always talking to four kinds of people. The four kinds of people are: one, people who are not Christians and know it. The second kind are people who are not Christians and don't know it. They think they are. The third kind is Christians who are really struggling in some way, either rebelling or just sad or discouraged or fighting sin in a major way. And then there's always a fourth category too, and then Christians who are thriving, doing well. And my goal is always to be helpful to all four. And I used to find that a pretty difficult, complex thing until I realized that the most important thing we all need, no matter where we are among those categories, is Jesus, is the gospel. And so although Jesus and the good news about Jesus invades every corner of our lives, Jesus is what we need to think about. And so that's the goal this weekend, to think about him. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to think about what it means to be a true disciple. We'll ask you to open your Bibles now to Acts chapter 19. We're actually going to spend all five sessions together just in two chapters of the Bible, Acts 19 and 20. My Kindle. Acts 19 and 20 is where we'll be, and this is an exciting story. It's all about the church in Ephesus getting started. Very important church in the history of the church. Some of the early church leaders like Irenaeus came out of the church at Ephesus. It was a vital place where Paul wanted to get the gospel going and a church planted, because it was the kind of place that if you got a church planted, it was going to spread from there, because people came and went into Ephesus. And we're going to learn so much about what it means to be a true disciple, what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, a true believer in Jesus. And it'll all come out of this adventure here in the book of Acts, talking about the establishment of the church of Ephesus. And as we go to the word, we're just going to pick it up in Acts 19, verse 1. And let's pray as we do that. And Heavenly Father, we're grateful for hearts set free to worship you like we've just been doing. Thank you for the thoughtful, deep, biblical time of worship we were able to just have together. Thank you for the grand and glorious truths we pondered as we sang of your character and the person of Christ and what he's done for us. Lord, thank you that you have offered forgiveness of sins, and that we, by faith alone, are able to benefit from that forgiveness. And we pray now that as we go to your word, the Holy Spirit would be at work. That spirit that inspired the word would be at work, illumining our minds, softening our hearts, bringing transformation as we all need. So help us now to learn with your help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 19, we'll pick it up in verse 1 as Paul gets the church established in Ephesus. Acts 19, 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos was a very powerful, influential teacher that Priscilla and Aquila helped sort out in some of his teaching that was erroneous. But he was a very influential, important teacher, and he's doing his thing, and Paul now is doing his. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There, he found some disciples. Disciples, from actually the same root word as discipline, those who discipline themselves in a certain way, in a way of following, and we'll find out just what kind of disciples they were in a moment. You think disciples of Jesus, but actually that's not what they are. Dun, dun, dun. What are they then? We'll find out. Here we go. Found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. All right, this is a great story. It's the beginning of the story of the Church of Ephesus. And it begins in a most fascinating and helpful way. Imagine this scene here. What we've got is some men. I actually think these are men who become the elders of the church at Ephesus that he meets with before he leaves 3 years from now that we'll look at on Monday. But here he meets with some men who were disciples, leaders, no doubt, that he met with them as a group, and they're disciples. He meets with them, and he immediately realizes that there's something not quite accurate about their understanding, not quite sufficient about their experience. And so Paul starts asking diagnostic questions like a good soul doctor will do, and he is diagnosing what's going on in them spiritually and in their thinking, in their beliefs. And he realizes something is amiss, and he asks key questions to get at the heart of what's going on. And his goal is to get them to a full understanding of what God has done for them in Christ. That's his goal. That's my goal. That should be the goal of any good teacher or preacher of God's word, to get us to a full or fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's the bottom line. Paul said, I presume to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul actually sought to know lots of things among the people he taught, what marriage should look like and what the church should look like and what parenting and being a child should look like, all sorts of things, that Timothy should take a little wine for his stomach. He sought to know lots of things among them, but what he's saying when he says, "I sought to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified," is a relative statement, right? I sought to know nothing, relatively speaking, but Christ, and everything else makes sense in light of who Jesus is. Until you get Jesus right, nothing else is right. And that's what he wants them to hear, to realize, and wants us this morning to realize as well. So he's after an understanding in the lives of these men. And so think about this. Paul is ministering at a time where if these men actually knew John the Baptist, if they actually became disciples of John the Baptist, with the ministry of John the Baptist in particular, which is likely here, they had known this relationship with God that was only through John the Baptist's ministry for maybe 30 years. They had operated a very long time with an incomplete understanding and therefore an insufficient understanding of the good news of God's work for them. They say they're disciples of John the Baptist, and in some ways, this story and these disciples aren't going to be repeated. I bet there isn't one disciple of John the Baptist in this room right now, rather than Jesus, that you would say, yes, I follow John the Baptist in his ministry. And so in some ways, this is a non-repeatable and not applicable story for us, because this is this amazing time in the history of God's work in history of this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, between the law and now the gospel fulfilling the law in Christ. And so there were still people at this time in transition between the old and new covenant. These are Jewish followers of the teaching of John the Baptist. So they're Jews, they believe old covenant teaching, but now they also hold to what John taught. Now, what did John teach? What would you say, those of you who know about the ministry of John the Baptist, was at the heart of his teaching? This is a great size for a classroom. This does not have to be a monologue. Let's make it a dialogue. Yes. So what was at the heart of John the Baptist's teaching? Remember what he preached in the wilderness? Repent, right. Go worship leader. Tell me your name. Ruth. Oh, perfect name for a worship leader. Yes, it is. So biblical. Yes, Ruth. Thank you for that good worship leading time, Ruth. Yes, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached repentance, and repentance is the necessary preparation for faith. And so John was preparing the way. He knew that. Remember, he said, I need a decrease, he must increase. Now, Jesus said there was no one greater among men than John the Baptist. So his ministry was vital and important, but it wasn't the ultimate. It wasn't the fulfillment, and John the Baptist knew that. Do you remember what he said about the one who was coming after him? What did he say about him? What's that? Yes. Tell me your name. Christina. It's not directly biblical, but it's from Christ. Right, yes, Christina. It's really, it's Jesus. I mean, it's almost better than Ruth. Yeah, right, right. What's that? It is. My first name's Kenneth. It is. Not biblical at all. It means handsome, though. So now listen. Yes, just like Ruth, Christina said, he said, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who's coming. John saw his place. One of the most stunning scenes in the Bible is when the followers of John come to him and say, hey, they're running around preaching Jesus, and we're losing customers. And remember what he says? I must decrease. He must increase. My whole ministry was to exalt him, to prepare the way for him. The prophets promised one would come who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And that's who John the Baptist was. So as important as his ministry was, John realized that he was not the fulfillment of God's promises in the old covenant. Jesus was. And that's what Paul wants to make sure they know. They've operated not in a wrong understanding, but in an incomplete understanding. And so the first point I want us to see from this story is part of the gospel isn't the gospel. Imagine living for decades with an incomplete understanding of what God has done for us. And my friends, I find in our culture, this is actually most of the people I meet. Most of the people in our culture aren't getting brand new information when we tell them the gospel. We're not telling them about someone they've never heard of. We're not telling them the complete truth of the gospel. We're often just filling in the missing pieces in their thinking, right? So often, I meet people who think it's just about what we do, right? You say, hey, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Common response. Well, what do you think it takes to go there? Well, just trying real hard and being real good. Now, do we seek to live righteous lives? Yes. But if that's how we think we get to heaven, we've missed it, right? Some people think that all you need to do is try hard or be a nice person or be a good person or be born into a Christian family or go to church or go to Sunday school or know Bible verses or have the right credentials of some kind. No, we can have insufficient understanding, and that becomes a matter of heaven and hell, life and death. The reason Paul is so concerned they get this right is because it really matters that we get it right. And so what I want us to realize right out of the bat, right out of the gate, I just mixed metaphors, right off the bat, out of the gate, they both work, is that we've got to get the whole gospel. We've got a lot of people who operate, we've got entire churches, we've got entire denominations, religions that are operating and preaching a partial gospel. Even ones that may believe it end up preaching just a portion of it. Sometimes leaving out the portions that people are uncomfortable with. You know Kendrick Lamar? Anybody know who Kendrick Lamar is? Yeah? Really gifted rapper, man. Out of Compton, just won a Grammy recently. Kendrick Lamar is asking really good questions these days about his own faith he grew up in and walked away from for quite a while. And he went back to church recently, and Kendrick Lamar said he left feeling empty. And he said, and I felt empty like I used to when I was a kid and I'd leave church. He said, because all they talk about is your day is coming and you've got hope and hang on and it's all going to be okay and God's going to bless you and God's going to reward you and God's going to help you and you sing songs and you dance and you're happy. And he said, but where, amazing, listen what he said. He said, but where is the fear of the Lord? He said, it's not just about hope, it's about judgment too. What's the hope about if judgment day's not coming? And Kendrick Lamar said, where's the wrath of God when I go to church? Where's the justice of God when I go to church? Where's the fear of the Lord? God is a God who judges sin, doesn't just give you hope. Now, isn't that amazing that Kendrick Lamar is saying the whole story's not being told? And that's why I'm feeling empty. It really is astounding that a guy who hasn't been involved in the church in a while now sees something really missing and feels unfulfilled in it. And that's what Paul's saying. Kendrick Lamar is in line with Paul, not the other way around. He's just saying, I want the whole story here. I want the whole picture because I read the Bible. And I know they're missing pieces when I go to church. And we don't want to leave out missing pieces. And Paul doesn't want them to miss any pieces. And so John says, I baptized you with water in Matthew 3 for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. And what's the difference, he says? The one coming, I baptize you with water and repentance, which is turning from your sin, just in line with this old covenant baptism, this ritual cleansing that prepares you to go and offer sacrifice in the temple. He says, I just baptize you with water. One's coming after me. He will baptize you with what? Fire. Fire, a purifying fire, in other words. When the Bible talks about fire, it's purification. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Spirit of God will come, and he will bring a baptism, an identification with a purifying work of the Spirit. I'm just preparing you for that. So the whole gospel's not enough. We've got to be whole gospel people. We've got to get it all real. And if you're not sure what the gospel is, here it is. God made you. God created you in his image. That means all you are and all you have belongs to him, is his. There's no such thing as human autonomy, that human independence, human self-authority. Who do you answer to? You answer to your creator. I wonder if there's anything that's seeped into our souls, especially in this society's context we're living in right now, than that I answer to only myself. I determine reality. I create reality. I decide everything. I make it for myself. That's what's going on. But that is starting off with the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he creates us. We answer to him for how we live. And we're made in his image. Wonderfully made. I love that Ruth did not want to say how glorious we were when she misspoke there. She caught that right away and she said, we're so powerful, we're so worthy. No, we're not. Well, it's true. But the Bible does say we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Because we're made in God's image, there is something astoundingly wonderful about us too. Not to worship like we were, which is why it's good she slammed on the brakes on that, right? But we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and our lives really matter. They really matter. If you're not made by a God intentionally and wisely and for his glory, what's the meaning of your life? What does it all add up to? Is it just a decent job and a pension when you retire and then a grave? What's it all about? What's it all adding up to? It's adding up to a life in relationship with God that glorifies him. That's what he made you for. So I need to ask you, how's that going? How's that God glorifying relationship with God life going that you're created for? How is that? See, because the Bible says for none of us is it going well. As we start off, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? None of us is fulfilling that God glorifying intention. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. No one is righteous. No, not one is righteous. We've got a sin problem. I don't think there's anything easier in the world to prove than that human beings are sinful. You know, of everything Christians believe, I think by far the easiest one to prove is that we've got a sin problem. Just watch the news for 5 minutes and tell me we don't have a sin problem. We know in our hearts and when we look around, human beings are naturally self-absorbed, naturally self-centered, naturally for what I want, right? And we're always having to fight it because it's true. But God doesn't leave us in our sin. He judges our sin, but he offers a solution, and it's in his Son. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Father sends, and the Son joyfully comes, and the Spirit makes it possible. And he comes as the God-man. He takes on a human nature, and he lives a perfect life in place of all my and your disobedience. And he dies a perfect sacrificial death, paying the price that our sin earned. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus pays those wages. He pays that penalty for us. And to benefit from that, we turn in repentance from ourself and our sin, and we turn to Jesus in his perfect righteousness and his perfect death for us and depend on him in saving trust and faith. And then he is everything to us. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who calls the shots in our lives. And he's the one we long for in return. That's the gospel, people. That's the whole full gospel. Now, that has implications for everything. But that's the heart of the gospel. That's the good news. And if you don't understand that story I just told, you don't understand the gospel. And so our lives need to get all of that really well. And that's what Paul wants to make sure they understand in this story. Because part of the gospel isn't the gospel. Actually, part of the gospel can be more damaging than none of it. Because you think you're all right. You think you've got the whole story, and you don't. And so we've got to be honestly and ruthlessly self-aware and self-critical if we're really embracing the whole gospel of God. Okay, let's pause here. Comments or questions at this point? I'd love to make this interactive. That's how I really love to teach. I do this even on Sunday mornings when I preach at our church. I'm a pastor, and we have a church that has people who love to get involved and jump in, and I know that may not be comfortable for some of you, but especially with a big blustery person like me. But please, any comments or questions, anything you're thinking about? I could tell on some of your faces, you're definitely thinking. Anything you want to ask or make a comment on or question or push back on? Or I love that. Anything? Go ahead, tell me your name.
Kevin.
Yeah, right. I actually did include that because it often gets left out. When I said he lived, died, and rose again for us. Those three things. Jesus didn't just die for you, he lived for you. He lived perfectly, obediently for you to replace your disobedience. And his death atones for your sins. It pays the penalty. And then the resurrection says that was all true. It all worked. It's the seal of God's approval on all of it. It's the defeat of sin and death and hell and the powers of darkness once and for all. And it makes Jesus that ongoing risen Savior and Lord that we have a relationship with every day as our ongoing priest. Yeah, that's why actually Dr. Luke begins the book of Acts the same way he ends his Gospel of Luke with the ascension, which puts the risen Christ at the right hand of the Father, right? So we've got a risen Lord. Jesus is different in that, Kevin. Great question. In that he is different than every other religious leader who's ever lived because he's alive. That's not true of any other religious leader. Buddha, Muhammad, Gandhi, Oprah, whatever the religious leader is, she's not dead yet, but she will be. Yeah, they all come and go. Jesus came and never went because he rose from the dead to live forever. And so we have an ongoing relationship. He's just not somebody who did something for us in the past. He's someone who continues to apply what he did for us into eternity and most certainly in the present. Great question. What else, Kevin? Way to get us rolling. See, Kevin, when you do that, when you swing the bat like that, everybody else feels a little bit of permission because Kevin had the boldness. Yeah. What else? Anything? Go ahead. Tell me your name. Right. It's just part of it. Yes. If all you've got is God's grace and not God's holiness, if all you've got is repentance and not the saving faith it should lead to, if all you've got is a God who lets bygones be bygones and doesn't really care about sin, if all you've got is a God who is a wrathful judge and not a gracious, loving Savior, you don't have the gospel, right? If you've just got a piece of it, you don't have the good news. Because it's not the whole story. It's just a distortion of it, ultimately, because you've just got a portion of it. It's amazing how distorting just a portion of looking at something can be. You think of somebody who's never seen a dog, right? And they grab its tail and they think that's a dog. Or they just grab its leg and they think it's a dog. They could be terribly misguided, even though they do have a portion of it, but they're missing the whole story and what it really is. And so we've got to be whole gospel people. I think this is one of the biggest problems in this society here is that people have portions of the gospel. Start asking people, what do you think it means to be a Christian? You'll be amazed at what they think. Whether they're a Christian or not, sometimes they'll say things like, it means you don't like gay people. Oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it gets reduced to these days, right? Or they'll say, you just think everybody's a sinner. Or they'll say, oh, you just love people. You're a nice person. That's what it means to be a Christian. See, those are just, now, is there truth in some of these things? Yeah, but If you don't have the whole picture, the story I just told, that's the gospel, it's not the gospel. And it can actually be more destructive than having a clear slate, right? And it's amazing how when people reach on people, unreached people groups, there isn't all sorts of stuff to clear out. I find so much of preaching the gospel is just clearing up misconceptions. It's not a ton of new information. It's just filling in the rest of the story a lot of the times or clearing up misconceptions. Yeah? Tell me your name. Michelle. Thanks, Michelle. Anything else? So, Kevin.
What's the practical way to correct a nominal Christian with the incomplete view of the gospel?
Tell him the story.
Like, how do I, like, bring it up like that? They don't have the whole story.
Yeah, you know, well, that's a great question. Good ministers like good doctors. Remember I used the term soul doctor. Good ministers are really good at asking questions, just like Paul in his story, right? The whole thing was about a question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Right? So he asks questions. He asks good questions. And I find that all it takes is, look, small talk is helpful. It's good to be good at small talk. Hey, how about them Lakers? Right? You think they'll get LeVar Ball? Is that no, that's the father. No. I hope they don't get LeVar Ball. I hope they get Lonzo Ball, right? So talk about the Lakers, talk about UCLA, USC. Talk about the weather, how pretty it is. Yeah, great, got to do that. But let's be people of depth who take it to another level and say, hey, tell me about your family. Oh, your parents got divorced. That must have been tough. How old were you? Ooh, junior high.
doesn't get much harder than that. How's your relationship with your dad these days? And all of a sudden, you're below the surface. And you may even see a chin quiver and a whole bunch of emotion come in somebody's face in 10 minutes. And then it's not hard to say, when you're there, hey, how do you deal with bitterness or unforgiveness towards your dad for all that? How about your own forgiveness? Do you ever feel like not only do you need to show forgiveness, but you need it too, especially from God? And before you know it, you're somewhere really important, right? And it's a skill, and it takes time to develop that skill, but it's amazing how much people want to talk about important things. And before you know it, you're getting to the fundamental questions of life. Or, you know what I usually just do? Hey, what do you think of Jesus? 10 minutes in. You know, it's easier for me in some ways because people say, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And they're like, bye. Or you know, I'm amazed how often people say, oh man, I got some questions. It really is amazing. People are literally dying for answers. And when I say literally, I don't mean it the way it's used these days, which really annoys me. Instead of saying really, people say literally. When it's clearly not, literal means according to the actual words, one-to-one correlation. So people say, oh, I just bit into a chili pepper by accident. My mouth is literally on fire. You're going to say, no, it isn't. It's figuratively on fire, metaphorically on fire, but I can see it. It's literally not on fire, right? I got a headache and my head's literally exploding. No, it is not. It's clearly not literally, no. Literal is one-to-one, actual, right? So stop doing that. Just say, really? My mouth is really burning. It feels like it's on fire. That's fine. But what was I saying? What was I talking about before I gave a grammar lesson? Right, questions. People are literally dying for the truth. People are dying. They're literally dying for the truth. They're killing themselves because they don't have truth. They don't have hope. People are literally dying of substance abuse because they don't have the truth of God to the point where they know they can be free from that, right? People are killing themselves with sexual immorality. I mean, people are literally dying for the truth. And we've got it as Christians. We've got it. And so we'll talk more about this, actually, I think, this afternoon or this evening. So table that great question, Kevin. But you just take interest in people, an honest, genuine interest. Good ministers are curious people and love people and then ask good questions out of that loving curiosity. Okay? All right, so whole gospel is what we need. Second thing is related to Kevin's question. Great segue. Get personal. The whole gospel is not the gospel. We need the whole gospel. Two, we need to be people who get personal. And that's exactly where Kevin led us with his great question. We need to get personal. Again, small talk is fine, but we've got to get below the surface and ask personal questions. Paul asked this personal question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? He had the sensitivity, the discernment, the courage, and the love to get below the surface. We've got too many relational water skiers. We need relational scuba divers, not even snorkelers, scuba divers. We love to skim along the surface relationally instead of going deep. And have you ever left a social setting, a social event, where you left and said, well, it was fun and it was fine, but it felt sort of empty. It felt meaningless. It didn't seem to take any of us anywhere of substance. Have you ever had times like that? I've had a lot of them. And every time I leave one, I say, I regret that. I didn't do something to take it beyond yuck, yuck, whatever. You know, it's got to be the people of God who take things deeper and are willing to be ministers in that sort of way by asking the kinds of questions I just said that get below the surface. And it's not hard to do. Especially if you're honest about the things in your own life, in your past, in your present, and your fears of the future, that we can get somewhere substantively, and that's what Paul does. But it takes a sensitivity to really listen to people, and I have a massive concern that we are horrible listeners in this society. Unlike all of you right now, I just want to say, so I'm so grateful you're all listening so well. It's actually very rare. Maybe you don't have cell reception. Is that what it is? Is it not up here? So it's rare in a group or even one-on-one these days that you can have sustained engagement. It really is a tragedy that we've lost the ability, many of us, to have sustained engagement. Like you're all giving me right now. It's wonderful. You don't know how encouraging it is to speak to people who are actually paying attention. It's sort of rare. I will sit in the cafeteria at Biola where I teach, and I will observe two students having a conversation. And from 50 feet away, I can see she's really upset. Something really hard is going on in her life. And I'm looking at her friend she's talking to, and her friend just, and I want to get up and go over there. I've been so tempted to go over and say, "Would you get up, please? You're a terrible friend. I want to show you how to listen. You just watch me listen for a while and take note." Because we're terrible listeners. We don't listen well to people, and we need to. I'll have class conversations, and I will watch a guy, a big tough guy, start talking about his dad, and I'll watch his face just get so emotional. And I'll realize half the class just missed it because they're not even looking at it. They just missed 70% of what's going on in that interaction. And we can't be people of depth if we're not paying attention. My friend J.P. Moreland, who is just hilarious and brilliant. And I moved here in 99, and just a few months later, California Adventure opened. And he grades all his papers at California Adventure in Disneyland. So he's in a good mood and doesn't chastise the students too much. And so he came to my office. He said, "Eric, have you been to California Adventure yet?" And I said, "No." He said, "You must go. And you must go on the ride soaring over California," which I'm told is the world now. What in the world? And he said, "You've got to go on that ride." He said, "Eric," he grabbed my arm and he said, "That ride is a worship experience." But then he said, as he was leaving, "But only if you attend to it," he said. "Only if you attend to it." And he walked away and I thought, oh, what a profound statement. Only if you attend, pay attention, attend to it. Attentio. You know the word attention comes from this word attention, which means to reach? It means to reach beyond what's easily sort of T-Rex accessible, you know? It's this, which takes effort and attention, and you need to say, pay attention. I need to force myself to pay attention. My brain's all over the place all the time. If you've got issues with attention, talk to me. I can beat you. I can be a million miles away when I'm supposed to be listening to a sermon. Just a little while ago, my good friend Kenny Clark was preaching a great sermon, and I thought, man, he is hitting a home run this morning. And I thought, you know, it's funny because I played baseball, and actually, a home run isn't as good a hit as a line drive single. Did you know that? You need to get more bat on the ball than a line drive single. You actually have to slightly under hit a home run. So as impressive as it is, I'm thinking, so maybe I should just say, that was a really sizzling single up the middle, home run. And then I thought, so I wouldn't send, and I said, when I get home, I'm going to send him a picture of Reggie Jackson, who was a home run hitter. And I thought, no, I'm going to send a picture of Rod Carew, who was the best single hitter ever of all time. And I thought, you know, Rod Carew was a great hitter, but, and he said part of it, he had a big tobacco wad in his cheek, and he said it helped open his eye really wide so he could see the ball. And I'm supposed to be listening to a sermon. And I'm that far down the road. So I need to say, pay attention. What are you thinking about tobacco when you're supposed to be listening to the sermon, right? It's war to stay attentive, and we need to engage in that war. Can I just plead with you to recapture the lost art of listening? You will be seen as an amazing person by people if you just listen to them well, because it's so rare. And everybody will want to talk to you
because you actually pay attention to them. And it's so rare. And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, wait, I'm listening to these guys, and I know something's up. And yes, the Spirit's enabling, but it also takes attentiveness. And he's listening, and he's got the discernment to know something's wrong, and he's got the courage to say something about it, and he asks a hard diagnostic question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And now, I want you to realize that's personal. And some people may not like questions like that. They want to keep it on the surface, right? Because when you ask a question like that, you're indicating you think something might be amiss, right? It's not just cool. Like, I'm from the Northeast, where people are really straight shooters and make fun of each other constantly. And it's just, I grew up right near New York, and people just bust on strangers, right? And so Southern California has been quite a cultural adjustment for me, because everybody's just so cool, right? And just wants everything to be cool, right? And people even, I've even talked to people sometimes, and every other sentence they say, cool, cool, cool. And I want to say, would you stop saying that? Just stop saying cool every time. And then sometimes I'll try to say something that is completely uncool to see if they'll just keep saying it, right? And if you just think life is about just saying cool over and over again and not saying, wait, I think something might be wrong. I think there might be a problem here. I think you might be misunderstanding something. I just had an hour conversation with a friend of mine who's a Muslim yesterday. And the whole time I'm saying, but Sutwan, you need to realize that you're missing it. You don't understand Jesus if you think he's just a great teacher. And he's saying, well, Eric, here's what you don't understand about the way of Islam. And we're having this great conversation, and we're going back and forth saying, you're missing it here. And I said, Sutwan, I hope you're okay with this. He said, I love it. It's like boot camp. He was a Marine. And he says, it's like boot camp for my thinking. This is great. But most people aren't like him, right? Most people said, come on, let's just keep it light. How would you have responded to it? How do you respond when somebody asks you a personal, meaningful question like that? Especially if it indicates something might be a little bit wrong. How's your relationship with the Lord? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you being fed by the Word? Do you have any idols in your life you might need to repent of? Is the Spirit at work in your life? Can you see the fruit of the Spirit more than you used to? Are you okay with that? Or are you going to say, psh! How dare you? Isn't it obvious? What are you saying? Do you see something wrong? What are you talking about? Or, I barely know you. How about, that's between me and the Lord. Right? Or, well, how about you? It's amazing all the ways you can respond to hard personal questions. But I love how these guys responded. No. We didn't. That's honesty, right? That's humility. There's a humility there to acknowledge the deficiency. No. Tell us more. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. It's worse than you even thought, Paul. Not only do we not receive it when we believed, we didn't even know there was one. Oh, don't you love their honesty and their humility? Keep going, Paul. We obviously are right there with you, wanting to make sure we got it all that we need. And so I love that. So be someone who can ask hard questions. And be someone who can be asked hard questions. Be people of depth. Be willing to get personal in both directions. Last thing I want to talk about that's powerful in this story. And it's this. The Holy Spirit is everything. The Holy Spirit's everything. When they finally got a full understanding of the good news, when they finally were baptized in the name of Jesus, and it's not the baptism that does this, it's not this manifestation of tongues and prophesying, although that is something the Holy Spirit does, I think, it's primarily the power and presence of Christ himself, mediated through the person of the Spirit, bringing a changed life. This was a dramatic display that we often see when there are major movements of God happening in salvation history. Like, you'll see miracles like this clustered around the ministry of Moses.
the Exodus, around the ministry of Elijah and his prophetic ministry, and around the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. So God does miracles, and he will often cluster them like that around major movements in history. But the primary way we see the work of the Spirit is in the fruit of the Spirit. That's what always happens anytime he works. He may do miraculous things, but he always brings a changed life, a more Christ-like character that shows up as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That you can say, yes, I am a true believer in Jesus because I'm more patient than I was 5 years ago. I'm more like Jesus. I depend more now on him than I ever did before. That you're a true believer, that you're just not going through religious motions, but you've really got a relationship with Jesus. Your saving faith in Christ is accompanied by and even brought about by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, so that he is the star of your life and the star of the book of Acts, and he exalts Christ as a result. Do you know the names of the books of the Bible aren't divinely inspired? Neither are the chapter numbers or verse numbers, which sometimes are terribly placed. And sometimes books of the Bible do not have good names. Sometimes they're perfectly named. Sometimes I wish, it's way too late, but I wish we could change the names. I'd start with Numbers. Yeah. Now, if you're an accountant, that probably makes you want to read it. But do you know, in the Hebrew Bible, do you know what the original title of Numbers was? They know this. Oh my, did you teach them that? Oh my goodness. A biblically literate group. This is amazing. Yes, the Wilderness Wanderings. Now that's a book I want to read, right? Numbers. But I wish we could change the title of the book of Acts, because you know what it's the Acts of in the title? You might even say it in your Bible. I don't know. The Acts of the Apostles. This book is not about the Acts of the Apostles. Well, it is, but most certainly secondarily. Do you know whose Acts this book is about? You got that right, Kathy. Give me time. There are 100 of you. There's just one of me. You do like Kathy. It is a good name. Yes. This is the Acts of the Spirit. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Apostles are all because he's at work. If he's not working, it's all a sham. If he's not working, it's all just religious going through the motions. If the power and presence of the Spirit isn't at work, it's not something that will last on Judgment Day or into eternity in any meaningful way. It's life in the flesh. I wish we could dive into Romans 8 right now for 4 hours to get this right. But just know, the Spirit is who we seek. He's the one who brings change. He's the one who's going to take anything we do this weekend and make it last, make it important, make it transformational. He's the one we need, so he's the one we seek. And Jesus, it's fascinating. Jesus says to his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and don't you budge until what happens? Pentecost, the day of the Spirit coming. That the Old Testament prophesied would happen. That he comes in power like he'd never come before. Jesus says, go make disciples, but don't think you can move an inch toward that until the Spirit comes in power. He's the one who will enable you to be changed people and people who God uses to change others' lives. So the Spirit is the one we need. And yes, our lives are filled with disciplines of prayer and worship and word and service and Great Commission living and fellowship and all these things that are means of grace that help us grow. But the key is the work of the Spirit in all of it. Listen to Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. And then Romans 8 is just an awesome passage. Please, go read Romans 8, especially verses 9 through 16 before you go to bed tonight. It'd be a great before you go to sleep reading tonight, Romans 8, and ask God to bring that kind of work of the Spirit into your life. So,
The immediate manifestation here is this miraculous display, but the ultimate manifestation is the fruit of the Spirit and other key things the Spirit does, like bring spiritual understanding that we asked Him to bring as we gathered this morning. He brings conviction of sin. Sometimes the Spirit works, Spirit's work in our lives feels terrible. So we don't like it. We don't want it. And we can think, oh, I'm such a loser. And so, a student will come to my office and say, I've become aware of this horrible sin in my life. Help. And I say, before we talk about the sin, let's thank God the Spirit's working in your life and rejoice for that evidence. But I feel horrible. But you do because God's at work. So let's rejoice. I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't care. Let's rejoice. And do that, right? So he brings conviction of sin. He reveals the truth of His word. He brings assurance of our salvation. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. He brings power to live the Christian life. He teaches us. He helps us. He comforts us. He's the one who makes us new in the first place. Yes, the Christian faith is grounded in objective history, but it's the Spirit of God that takes that completed work of the Son and brings it home experientially and subjectively in our lives. So much we could say here, but I think that's all I'm going to say. I told you my mother led me to Christ as a kid. Well, she came to Christ when I was a baby. I don't remember it. I was a baby. But she told me about it. She told me about when she came to Christ because she was raised. My grandfather, her father, was a Salvation Army preacher who came to Christ through this incredible, miraculous work of God. And when he did, he became a preacher with the Salvation Army. I have a picture of him in his Salvation Army preacher uniform in my office at Biola just to keep me honest. And he looks over my shoulder all the time. But he would go downtown and he preached the gospel in three languages standing on a milk crate on Main Street. And my mom went to church all the time, was part of the Salvation Army. And she is convinced she didn't really get the gospel until she was in her mid-20s. She knew Bible verses. She knew the Bible. She could impress people with knowledge she had. She went to church all the time. She had all these religious credentials. And one day, our preacher, Paul Anderson, at Grace Calvary Evangelical Free Church in Trumbull, Connecticut, he preached a sermon that he basically said, "Why do you think you're real? Why do you think you're real? I don't care if you know all these things and have all these religious credentials. What makes you real? Who's really in charge of your life? Where do you find your life?" And he just called out the congregation. Similar to how Paul is trying to make things clear here, my mother went home ticked off. And she's muttering under her breath out of the church. And for 4 days that week, she said, "I'm not real. How dare he question my legitimacy? How dare, does he have any idea who my father is? I could quote Bible verses all day to him. Am I real?" And she really was offended at the suggestion. Now, he didn't have a personal conversation, but guess who's at work in my mother right now, stirring something up? It's the Spirit. And she's muttering for days, "Not real. How dare he question whether or not I'm real?" And she said it was just simply the Spirit of God. She's feeding me. I'm in a high chair in the kitchen. She's told me this story many times. And she's feeding me, and she's muttering, "Does he have any idea how pious I am?" And she's just feeding me. And she says that it was just the Spirit of God started asking her questions internally. "What are you so ticked off about?" "Well, does he have any idea?" "Well, do you think you're a sinner who needed forgiveness?" And she thought to herself, "No, I don't. I just never actually honestly thought I needed him to die for me. I'm just a religious person." And she said she dropped the spoon, and the Spirit of God overwhelmed her with how much she needed to be forgiven, that she had never realized before.
And she said she left me in the high chair and went and got on her knees in her bedroom and poured out her heart to God. And she believes for the first time, truly asked for forgiveness. And she realized all that pride that rose in her heart when he challenged her in that way was the sure sign that she didn't get the gospel. You know, for years I've kept a list of people I want to meet in heaven in the order I want to meet them. I have no idea if I'll get to pull it off. Obviously, Jesus is at the top, but I don't, will I have to wait a long time because everybody else? I don't know. But I have a list, and for a long time, at the top of my list was people like Paul and Peter and Moses and Elijah, and say, Moses, tell me about parting the Red Sea, right? You turned the Nile to blood? Tell me about that, right? Peter, you walked on water? Tell me about that. Do you know what's happened through the years? Still want to talk to those guys. But they've moved down the list. Because I've been so struck over the years of people in the Bible like the woman whose name we don't even know, who wept at the feet of Jesus. Because why? She knew how much she had been forgiven. And all the religious people around her were just judging her. And Jesus saw her greatness through kingdom eyes. My mother says, people always say, oh, no, you were a Christian. It just went deeper. And she said, no, I wasn't. I didn't get the gospel. I didn't know how much I needed forgiveness. I wasn't that woman at the feet of Jesus yet, washing his feet with her tears. I was just a proud religious person. And she says, and here's how I know. She said, anytime somebody would ask me if I was a Christian before then, I'd be offended. And ever since, oh, I'm so grateful. And I know they love me because they really want me to get it. And so let's never assume we get it. I know people who've become true believers in their 40s and 50s who thought they were just fine, nice Christian people who just didn't get it. I would hate to leave this weekend with anybody leaving with a false assurance that you really get it. I think we assume way too often that we're all just doing okay, either in our full understanding of the gospel or how much it's actually penetrating. And so you know, I would bet all four people I talked about at the beginning, I hope there are people here who aren't Christians and know it and are here anyway. Bless you. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe more than anybody else who's here, I'm glad you're here. I bet every time I'm with a group of Christians, I assume there are people who think they're real believers and aren't. The Bible says there will always be tares among the wheat. It's just going to be the standard. So just assume it. And I know there are struggling Christians everywhere we go, and sometimes I'm one of the most struggling. And I know there are some of you who are thriving, and this is the time to rest in Jesus more than ever and seek a reality in it. When are we done? 12. Okay, great. Perfect timing, Eric. Way to go. Let's talk. Comments or questions with the last five? Go ahead. Tell me your name.
Justin.
I know you, Justin. Don't I? Have we met? No? Okay. All right, Justin.
You made a list earlier. You said one was know the whole gospel, two was get personal.
Yeah, and the third is seek the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't make it the third point, but way to go, Mr. Outline. Yes. That's good, Justin. I want you to do my books. Yes. What else? Are they all? No. No. And there are all four versions of those. Though there are two versions of those unbelievers. I've got, clearly, in my family, all four of the people I was talking about. I have some hard pagans in my family. I've got some
really religious Southern Baptists who I don't think get the gospel. I mean, they'll argue with you about not using, if you don't use the King James Bible, you got issues. And I don't think they get the gospel, some of them. And we've certainly got plenty of struggling and thriving Christians too. Matt Chandler, who's got a church just outside of Dallas, Texas, he's got a thriving, growing, amazing church. He's a great, great pastor. He says, most of my ministry is telling card-carrying Southern Baptists that are not really Christians. Because a lot of them are just these Bible belt, yep, Jesus, Son of God, kind of, and they're the sort of the hardest people. I signed a card when I was 8. Right, and then live like hell ever since, right? There's some of the hardest ones. People who yes you to death, oh yeah, I trust Jesus. Jesus saved, he's my Savior and Lord. And sometimes I'll go to James and that's the hardest thing when, like Paul, you say something, I don't think you get this, right? And I will say, do you know James talks about demons as having very accurate beliefs of a certain kind? You know what James says? He says, the demons believe there's one God and shudder. Demons have accurate theology. It just doesn't lead to saving faith. It leads to more rebellion. They have right answers. It just doesn't lead to worship. It doesn't lead to true fear of the Lord. And so I will say to people, you know, there's a kind of belief that doesn't lead to salvation. Even demons have that kind. Demons are good monotheists, right? They believe in one God. It just doesn't lead to worship. And so then I will say, you know, there are different kinds of beliefs. So I'm not doubting you believe. I'm just wondering what kind of belief you have. And I guess a good way to get to what kind it is what difference in your life on a daily basis does Jesus make? Is Jesus calling the shots over everything? Your money, your sexuality, your relational ability, your sense of humor, your leisure time, your recreation, all of it. Is he running the show? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he's the boss. And so he tells you what to do. You say yes, sir, to Jesus anytime he talks. So the power and presence of the Spirit, based on how prominent and weighty Jesus is in your life, first is who you're depending on, resting in, trusting in, and then who you're answering to on a daily basis, is a way to get at true discipleship or not. And usually they'll give you a vague answer like, oh, well, in every way. And you say, for instance. Like how? And then they'll probably turn it on you. Like, I pray before they eat, they'll say. And I'll say, well, you know, religious people do a lot of things that aren't pleasing to God. One of the most stunning passages in the Bible are when Jesus comes on religious people and he says, you know, I'm looking at the list of the guests at the wedding of the Lamb Supper and you're not on the guest list. You're not part of the kingdom of God. And he just, they are, you know how they respond every time? How dare you? We are Abraham's descendants. I am a Pharisee, I will have you know. Just like Paul used to operate. Right? Not one of them ever says, busted, he called our bluff. Or, really? I may not be okay. Like when people come to me and say, you know, I trusted Jesus and I seek to live for him every day, but I wonder if I'm really a believer and if maybe I'm one of those people Jesus is talking to when he talks like that. And I say, they never respond the way you are when he talks to them that way. I don't think you need to worry. They respond with pride and arrogance and pushback, and it's beyond imagination. They're not doing just fine. And so to get at true discipleship, and that is, how much is Jesus your life, everything you? Christ, who is our life, will appear. He is our life, and if he's not our life, he's not everything to us. Yes, lived out imperfectly and with some backpedaling and detours and failures along the way, but you can say, yes, in my life, I am walking with and toward Jesus more every day. And even when I fail miserably, I feel conviction for it. You know, big difference between Christians and non-Christians, isn't that non-Christians sin and Christians don't? It's Christians can't enjoy it like we used to. It bothers us because Jesus is our Lord. Let me pray. Lord, we're grateful that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And Lord, I'm grateful that the Spirit knows exactly what each of us needs here this morning, personally, perfectly, better than any of us knows ourselves. And I thank you that He's at work. He's here. He's in our hearts and minds, and it will work in a powerful way and through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us would be hearing from you through the Spirit's work, and that He would be softening and comforting our hearts and bringing light to our understanding and trust in you and in one another here this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help us this weekend to have a really important time where we're changed, where we're different, where it just wasn't fun and beautiful and enjoyable, but life-changing. That's what we pray for, Lord, in enduring ways where for generations to come, the ripple effect will be felt into eternity. We thank you for the full gospel. We thank you for the Spirit's work that helps us understand it. We thank you for the ability to be ministers and to be ministered to. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.